your hand. Amen. He's been good to all of us, and he's good all the time. All the time? Oh, good. We were at a church on vacation, and they were just learning that. And I was like, oh, we do that back home, so I thought I'd try it. God is good all the time. Good. You remembered in my absence. What a blessing. It's good to be back home, and it's good to be able to sit in services, and for a preacher to hear preaching while he's not preaching is vital, and we took full advantage of that to the best of our ability while we were gone. Today's another day like that. We're privileged to have Toby England. Toby teaches at West Coast Baptist College, where Austin will be attending here in just a few short weeks, and he's here today to preach to us. And I appreciate his coming on not short notice. It was a few weeks ago that I contacted. He wasn't expecting me to be here today. And so when he walked in, he said, Brother Haynes. And I said, yeah. He goes, you're here. And I said, I knew I was going to be here. He said, but I didn't. And I said, does that change anything? And not unless you wanted to change anything. So anyway, Toby, appreciate you coming today. Why don't you come and preach to us, and we'll listen carefully.
Thank you, Pastor. It is a privilege to be here, and I was a little bit surprised to see your pastor when I came in. Let me say this. If you're here as a guest and this is not your normal place to attend, you have found a tremendous place to visit, and you owe it to yourself to return next week and hear Pastor Haynes. He's a tremendous pastor and preacher of God's Word. I've enjoyed being here this morning. My spirit has been refreshed. I got here a little bit earlier, went to a couples class, and just a tremendous time. Have enjoyed meeting some other Christians, and just being around this place for the time that I've been here has already been an encouragement. I want to thank you for that. It's a pleasure to be here. Let's take our Bibles. If you have a scripture with you, we'll be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. I love this passage. In fact, all of the Gospels, because they center, I guess you could say all of Scripture, but right here specifically, it centers on Christ and His teaching to His disciples. And what we find in this passage really is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And we're going to kind of lay some of that out this morning. In three different paragraphs, he gives us three essential truths that we'll be unpacking. And I think it'll be a help to you, and certainly has been an encouragement to me in my Christian life. Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 13. We'll read the first three verses or four verses here of the passage. Matthew 16 and verse number 13. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you one additional time this morning. And Lord, we do thank you for the grace that you've shown us and for the blessings in our life, as was just sung about. Lord, we do thank you for the victory that we have in Christ, and Lord, only in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this church, a testament of your power and the effectiveness of the gospel in this area. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless, Lord, the pastor, the leadership, and the congregation, Father, as we come together this morning to lift you up, to be fed from your word. And then, Lord, as we go out throughout the week as your ambassadors in this community, I pray that your spirit would indwell us and go with us, and Lord, enable us to be the kind of witness that you've called us to be. And Lord, I ask this morning that you would, through this passage, show us Christ. Lord, reveal to us some truth that you felt was vital for your disciples then. And Lord, we recognize as vital for those who would be your disciples today. And Lord, we pray all this and promise you the glory. In Christ's name, amen. It was an early morning in mid-March of 31 A.D. As the disciples rolled from perhaps hard pads that they had slept on the night before, and maybe with the breakfast of cold bread, they strapped their sandals onto them and prepared for another day to follow Jesus of Nazareth. Today was a great day to be a follower of Jesus. I suppose any day was, but In Jesus' ministry at this point, there was stern opposition from the Jewish leadership and from the government, the Roman, those in authority. They were not excited about Christ. In fact, they were very threatened by Christ. But on a popular level, there was a groundswell of support. Jesus' popularity was very high at this point. And to be around Jesus would be to be around a very important person. If you've ever been around a very important person, people kind of assume you're important just because you're in the proximity. And these disciples, no doubt, were excited to see what another day would hold. Would it be a feeding? Would it be a miracle? Would it be a confrontation with the Pharisees that they had come to perhaps anticipate? Well, as they walked through those country roads and made their way down into Caesarea Philippi, I would imagine Christ was a little bit more quiet than he perhaps was during some of their walks. He seemed to be thinking. He had a lot on his mind, and what he knew and his disciples did not was that today was the day. Today was the day that Christ would have the conversation with them that would shape and form what it meant to be his follower. His disciples today were going to hear from Christ about who he was, why he came, and what it means to be a fully committed follower of him. Jesus, at the end of this day's journey, looks up and glances at his disciples, no doubt sore and maybe a little bit tired, probably thirsty and for sure dusty from the day's walk. And he asks them this question: whom do men say that I am? Now, this is a safe question to answer. It would be akin to me asking you, what are you hearing other people say about Jesus? How would you answer that? What do you hear at work? What do you hear at the store? We have media that they didn't have. What do you hear when people talk about Jesus? What are the kind of things that they're saying? We all know that people will say something when you're not around that might be different than what they would say when you're standing there, right? Have you ever experienced that in life? They wouldn't have said that to you if you were there, but they said it about you when you weren't there. So what Jesus asks his disciples is, what do people say about me when I'm not there, when you're in the marketplace, when you're at the temple, as you go through the community, what are you hearing people say? The responses, I would think, would have been encouraging. You see this in the passage here, Matthew chapter 16, in verse number 14. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Well, that would be quite the claim that Christ was John the Baptist. Others, Elias. Or some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. You see, what his disciples just recounted to Christ was that there was literally no one held in higher esteem by the popular people than Jesus. To be described as one of the prophets, to be compared to Jeremiah, the prophet of the Old Testament, or Elias, Elijah, the pillar of Old Testament prophecy, the one that they anticipated his return at the end of the age. For the Jews to say this about Jesus meant that Jesus had made quite an impression. He certainly had stirred the conversation. He certainly had people thinking. And to be compared to these people, the Jews, I would suppose, could give Christ no higher compliment than to put him in the ranks of the prophets. But the answer was not the correct answer. I feel often in our society today, the situation has not radically changed. While there are quite a few people who are not Christians, there aren't many who speak poorly of Christ. In fact, if you want to go into a false religion or even a cult group, they often will claim something about Jesus. In fact, they'll often claim that the church and maybe even the Bible misrepresent him. But whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Baha'i or a Muslim, they would all say, Jesus, peace be upon him. They have great respect for the prophet. But see, Jesus was not a prophet. He was not a mere mouthpiece of God. He was not simply here to deliver the Almighty's message. He was the Almighty. Jesus proceeds by asking a second question. It's no longer a safe question, and it's no longer an easy question. Having heard what the murmur was, what the chatter was, he then asks his followers, whom say ye that I am? Have you ever had someone ask you a question that you were pretty certain you had the correct answer, but not quite certain enough to raise your hand? Have you ever been in that situation? Or maybe you do know, but under a moment of stress when everybody's eyes are upon you, it's not going to come out right, so why even try? There's this momentary pause, it would seem. There's perhaps a cricket heard in the background, and the disciples look at their sandals, they look at each other, and then we're not surprised to find Peter speaks up, the son of Jonah. Peter is one that seems to not often have trouble finding something to say. Peter is not one that is often at loss for words. He's periodically at a loss for correct words, but rarely a loss for any word. So Peter speaks up. He's kind of the speaker of the group, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a declaration. And you know what? His disciples didn't totally get that. I don't think the first time they saw Jesus. Maybe not the second time they saw Jesus. And just like today, following Christ in a decision to put your faith in Christ as individual no doubt happened at different times for each disciple. I doubt all 12 were fully committed followers of Christ at the same moment in time. One at a time it dawned on them. They realized who Christ was and they chose to accept it. And here in Scripture, the first recorded declaration of this kind, Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now I have to confess that even though I grew up in church, my dad was an atheist who was saved later in life, went to college, and today is a pastor. He pastors in Anchorage, Alaska. And I was privileged as a result to grow up in a pastor's home. We call them PKs. You've got a couple around here, I'm sure. And even though I grew up going to Sunday school, and some of you did, and I learned all the deep and wide songs, and church was a part of my life growing up, I don't think I really understood what the word Christ meant. In fact, as a kid, I think I was convinced it was Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, right? How many of you, like me growing up, your parents didn't prefer you calling adults by their first name, right? So I could imagine if I was a little kid in Palestine running up to Jesus saying, "Hey, Jesus," and my parents saying, "No, no, no, Mr. Christ," right? Because I don't call adults by their first name as a kid. And I just kind of thought, but you know what? That wasn't Jesus' last name. Mary's last name wasn't Christ. She didn't marry Joseph Christ. Christ, in fact, isn't a name at all. It's a title. It comes from a Hebrew word. It really, in the Hebrew mind, means the anointed one. What he was saying is, you are the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, whose coming was told to us by Daniel and by Zechariah, and whose death is described, he didn't understand this yet, by David in Psalm 22. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There is no truth more significant than that statement from Peter. It is Christ's identity. Jesus was and is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who came as God for me to die on the cross. But they didn't know all that. Jesus' response to Peter is tremendous. He turns and he says unto Peter, verse number 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Realize the same is true today. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 2, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You see, what Jesus was saying about Peter here was, Peter, you have received a truth that is more than just an earthly truth, a temporal truth, a human truth. You have received an eternal truth, and you have just spoken the words that my Father has given you. You see, first, if anyone is to be a fully committed follower of Christ, we must understand the identity, who Christ is. That's our message. That's really why we're here. That's the message of this church. That's the message of the New Testament. But Jesus isn't done, because who he is the foundation for what he did when he came. You see, the passage continuing, Christ speaks here of his authority and of the church that would be built on that truth. And then in verse number 21, Scripture tells us, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. This wasn't part of the plan. This wasn't part of what Peter meant. This isn't part of the expectation of a persecuted people who was looking for the Messiah. See, when they talked about the Messiah, they were talking about someone who would solve their political problems and deliver them from the Roman oppression and give them the freedom and give them the respect and give them the solidarity as a nation that they deserved in their land that they had been promised in their place among the nations that ought to be prominent. But when Jesus said, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I've come to suffer and I've come to die, It was the end of that hope that they had at first harbored. You see, as we read the prophets and as we read Moses and as we read the Old Testament, we see these contrasting pictures that is very difficult to understand. Because we're told that the Messiah who would come would bring justice and would bring healing and would be victorious and who would bring justice against oppressors, but also the same Messiah is described as being pierced, as being wounded, as being buried in a grave among the wealthy and died and killed among thieves. And for the Jewish mind who read that passage, they seem to describe two different people, and often what they would do is kind of reinterpret the ones talking about a suffering Messiah and focus on the ones that talk about a victorious Messiah. But you see, they're both the same. See, Jesus came as the suffering Messiah, and Jesus will return as the victorious Messiah. And it's always been his plan, and it's always been what he intended, and he's unfolding it generation to generation, and here his disciples are receiving it, or hearing it, but they're rejecting it. Peter, again, speaks up in verse number 22. And if there's any verse in the Bible that should take your breath away, it might be this verse, because the Bible says that Peter took him. What does that mean? He took him. Can you see Peter standing over there? Jesus just said that, and Peter standing over there. Do you think he did this to Jesus? Do you think he put his hand on his shoulder and walked him out of the crowd? We need to talk. Peter took Jesus and said unto him, verse number 22, he began to rebuke him. How do you go from you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to but you got that part of it wrong, but you're not right about what you just said, Lord, I must rebuke you. Peter takes him and he rebukes him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know what I realize as I read this? That you can actually understand the identity of Christ and totally miss the mission of Christ. You see, Peter got the answer right. He understood who he was. He had the right answer when the question was asked about who is Jesus, but he totally missed his mission. You see, the mission of Jesus was to come and was to die for the sins of his created being. God made the world. He made it perfect. He made it whole. He made it without flaw. But he gave some of his creatures the ability to make their own decisions. He gave us a free will. He allowed us to choose to obey or to rebel. And the choice was to rebel. The sin of Adam and the subsequent sin of all mankind had separated us from a loving God. And God who loved is also God who is just. God who desired the best for his creation is also the God who always brings justice on sin. And Christ now had come to make a way. But he had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be pierced. He had to be wounded in the house of his friends. He had to come unto his own and have his own receive him not. He had to have his tongue cleave to his mouth and be surrounded, as in Psalms, almost as if by ravening bulls. Jesus had to suffer because sin has a consequence that must be paid. And God is holy. Sometimes we say things and we mean well by them. And I've often heard, and I suppose likely have said, to encourage someone, God doesn't demand perfection. He's just looking for progress. And I think there's a truth to that. As we try to grow in grace and live out our Christian life, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be without sin until you're glorified, and that's in the future. Right now, we're being sanctified. That's ongoing, and I understand that. And Paul talks about that in Romans. But you know what? When it comes to the gospel, God doesn't ask for progress. God asks for perfection. That's why we need Jesus. Because Jesus is perfect. Because Jesus is righteous and is holy and is without sin and without guile. And God made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus here is revealing to his disciples the mission for which he came. And the significance, of course, is that the mission of Christ, which was, according to Luke, to seek and to save that which was lost, is also the mission that he passes on to his church at his last command. There we call it the Great Commission, as he, right before he ascends, says, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Literally what he's saying is, go disciplize the world. Go make disciples of all groups of people. That's what he commands us to do. And you know what? That's what he had come to begin by his atoning work when he died in my place and he died in your place on the cross. We see in this passage, Jesus is revealing to his followers his identity. We see here the identity of Christ. We see in the next paragraph revealed to us the mission of Christ. And the chapter concludes by describing for us the followers of Christ. He here in verse number 24 says unto his disciples, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, what Christ was asking of these men was not mere belief. What Christ was asking of those who were following him was not simply that they know the right answer and the verse to prove it. What Jesus is saying here in this passage is, if you want to be a follower of me, if you want to be my disciple, let me describe that for you. When someone asks me what I believe, I try to talk about Jesus, talk about Christ, but often we'll use the term Christian. And the term Christian is a great word. And the term Christian is in the Bible 3 different times. But it's not the primary way that followers of Jesus describe themselves in the first century. In fact, when we read scriptures, we find that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So what we find is the word most often used in scripture to describe those who are following Jesus is the word disciple. And what's amazing is sometimes we get this idea that there's all these different tiers of following Jesus, and it's almost like I could say, well, I became a Christian at youth camp when I prayed after the evangelist preached on hell, and one day I may become a disciple. But if I never get to be a disciple of Jesus, if I'm never a fully committed follower of Christ, if I never really give my life to him, at least I'm a Christian. And I struggle in Scripture to define what's the difference between a Christian and a disciple, because when Jesus talks about those who follow him, the word is disciple. And when the epistles and the apostles describe those who are believers, they use several different terms and several different words, but the most frequently used word is a disciple. So Jesus is describing to his followers how true faith will manifest itself in their life. And he says in this passage that he's calling them to a life of denial. But you know what? Jesus knows you. And Jesus knows me. And Jesus knows that I do really badly at following commands that I don't understand their purpose for. Jesus knows that if I don't understand why, I struggle to do it. And so he follows this command. He says, hey, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to be my disciple, let me describe to you what it means. It means taking up a cross. It means denying yourself. It means following me above all else. And sometimes we think of a cross today and we think of Christianity. But nobody here would have thought of Christianity when they thought of the cross. It wasn't even a thing yet. We have crosses, and I love crosses. I love them on jewelry, and I love them in churches, and I love them in architecture. I've seen crosses studded with diamonds. But nobody in the first century had seen a cross studded with diamonds. It would be like taking a vial full of poison for a lethal injection of a condemned prisoner or an electric chair or a form of state punishment to take someone's life and taking a picture of that and embedding that with diamonds. It wasn't a piece of jewelry for these people. It wasn't even an emblem symbolizing faith to them. It was simply a form of excruciating death. But Jesus said there's a cost that comes with being a fully committed follower of Christ. But he doesn't just say do it because you should. Because the next 3 verses begin with the word for, and that word for carries the idea of because. Here's why. Here's why you should take up your cross and follow him. Verse 25, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Isn't it true the life is short? And it seems to get shorter. You're more aware of it as you advance in years. And at some point in your life, if you're like most believers that I know, you could say, I think I know more people in heaven than I know on earth. And as we go through life, we realize that life doesn't linger, does it? We enjoy it. It's a brand new day, but when you get a disturbing doctor's report, a friend of ours Friday in the hospital for cancer, I've had it on in my family, Brandy's had it in her family, my wife, and it's sobering, isn't it? Some of you, maybe, in your family, maybe you. But we realize that life is short. What Jesus is saying here is this life is temporal. It's just here, it's gone. It's here and gone. It's not where we get our significance. It's not what we were created for. You're not a body that has a spirit. You're a spiritual being. You're made in the image of God who has a body physically for this lifetime. You know what I was thinking this morning? I was thinking on my drive up, I've got two parents, probably most of you do. That would mean four grandparents, six. I think I have 16, if I did my math right, great-grandparents. I don't know any of their names. I really don't. Maybe some of you do. I doubt many know all 16. You know what? I was thinking my great-grandkids or great-great-grandkids, they won't know Toby England. They won't know where I'm buried. This life's so short. And what Jesus is saying here is your life is short, but your soul is eternal. That's why to be a follower. He says in verse number 26, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" You know what he's saying? The gain of this world and sometimes wars and a desire to gain our allegiance and our affections, but it can be dangerous in that. But you know what? Ultimately, everything in this world is temporal. It passes. I hate things that expire before I get to use them. Do you ever have that happen at your house? You have that date printed on the milk or printed on the yogurt or on the canned good, and if you don't watch it, it passes the date, right? Anybody ever gone to the grocery store before and kind of reached behind the milk carton to grab the one on the back because you think it might be a later date? You want to be good for a little bit longer? I do that. In fact, I'm even worse than that. My wife, she's a stickler on that. If it says it's no good, it's no good, period. For me, if it says it's no good, then you smell it, right? If it smells okay, then you taste it, right? If it tastes okay, then you eat it. That's how I think. I paid for that. I don't want to just throw it in the trash can, but I'm very aware that some things have a short shelf life. They're just temporal. They're here and they're gone. And what Jesus is wanting us to understand is it's all just temporal. It has a shelf life. It expires. Everything we have in this world expires at a certain point. And guess what? You may not know when that point is, and I may not know, but I know it's only temporal. I know it's not going to last. And what Jesus isn't saying here is take up your cross and follow me because it's better to be miserable than to be happy. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, because I said so and I'm God, so therefore do it. That would be enough, but that's not what he says here. He says, take up your cross and follow me because your life in this world is temporal. Why would you save your life and lose your soul? He says, because the things of this world are temporal. They're passing away, but the things of heaven are eternal. They're forever. And then he says in verse number 27, and I love this one. This is glorious. Verse 27. For, there it is. Verse 25. For whosoever will save his life. Verse 26. For what is a man profited? Verse 27. For the Son of Man. What are the next two words? I've got shall come. Is that there? The Son of Man shall come in glory. Because our King is not here, but he's coming. We don't see him, but he's real. The kingdom that we're a part of is not tangible, but it's no less actual because what Jesus says here is, I, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, am coming again. And when I do, I'm going to set it in order. Verse number 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels and shall reward every man according to his works. Wow. I don't think Peter or John or James or Matthew or I don't think they expected that when they woke up this morning. But Jesus on this day begins to unfold to them these three essential truths that define those who are fully committed followers of him. Jesus wants them to realize his identity. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the most important thing to know about Christ. He is the one who came, who only could, and died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Jesus' identity as Christ. He then proceeds and reveals his mission. Not just to come and to have been here. Not to get the t-shirt, been there, done that. Earth, yeah, did that once. He came to suffer. He came to identify. He came to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came to suffer and to die and to rise again, defeating death, the ultimate consequence of all sin. And then he says, I want you to be more than a fan, to be more than familiar, to be more than just socially Christian. I want you to be a disciple because your life, it's not worth that much anyway. Eternity is. Your soul is. That's what I came for. Because the things of this world, they're going to expire. They're not here forever. What's up there is. Because guess what? For my people, for those following me and serving me, I'm coming again in the glory of the Father and will reward those who are faithful to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us this passage where your conversation with your disciples has been recorded for us now near